and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This is Irreverent, Faith and Current Affairs.
Welcome to Irreverent Faith and Current Affairs. It's me, Jamie Franklin, and Daniel French. Daniel, we've entered a new era now, haven't we? You know, when I was a child, I suppose you weren't a child in 1997. I won't ask you how old you were, but I remember being on the bus to school. I got a coach to school, and I remember somebody saying, "It's the first day of a Labour government," or something like that. And it did feel like we'd moved into a new phase, and it sort of feels a bit like that now, doesn't it? Like we're in a new time. Do you feel the same way?
Yes, but Tony Blair came with an avalanche of enthusiasm. You know, things can only get better.
Great song.
If you look at the majority he got, the numbers were solid, whereas I think this is as wide as it is shallow in terms of the Labour victory. Has created an enormous amount of marginals. And it feels like there's no enormous oomph or enthusiasm for this. And, well, they're just slightly better than the last bunch. It feels very different in that respect. Whereas in 1997, I think, you know, even small C conservatives thought, "Oh, this is going to be a good change in so many ways. This is going to kind of break the mold, and politics is going to be less stagnant and what have you." And it's all bright new young faces. Well, apart from John Prescott and Robin Cook, and this doesn't have the fireworks.
Yeah, you know what that reminds me of? It's really interesting, actually, that you say that. I've only just thought of this, but recently I've been doing a little bit of thinking. I've heard it in a couple of places. One was Abigail Schreier's book, Irreversible Damage, about the transgender craze amongst teens. But there's this really interesting statistic when you look at things to do with, what is it, like the Zoomer generation, I suppose you would say, which is the sort of generation after that, you know, that sort of Blair time. They're having less premarital sex, or whatever you want to call it, and there are fewer babies being aborted, and there are fewer babies being born, well, just in general, right? So there's the actual amount of sexual activity amongst young people has gone right down. And this seems to be sort of related to this wider phenomenon of a sort of lessening of interpersonal engagement, but even more than that, a sort of, I don't know, a sort of nihilistic ennui and emptiness that seems to characterize the younger generation. And obviously that's part, well, I mean, a big part of it's to do with smartphones and the internet and like living in a virtual world. But they're just to be, it seems to me like this generation is living in a kind of emptiness, a sort of, you know, it's like it's run out of energy almost. It's like it doesn't even have the energy to sin anymore. And it's like the people's desire is not strong, you know, so in, you know, if you think about like the 60s and onwards, that's like you know, the dam has come down and all this sort of this great surge of desire and lust for life and all this kind of stuff is just allowed to kind of pour out, you know, tradition, religion, let's get rid of it, let's have a complete free-for-all, and let's give vent to our deepest and strongest desires and drink deeply from the well of life and all this kind of stuff. But it's like all that's over now, isn't it? And it's like the younger generation don't even have that. They're just there like on their phones just going, what's on Snapchat? What's on TikTok? And in some ways, like this political thing ties in with that. You're right. It feels nobody's excited about it, really. I mean, obviously, when it's like Starmer's speech, he's gathered together like 2,000 people, the only 2,000 people in the country who are excited. Nobody's excited. The younger generation are completely disconnected. And the vote share is, you know, it's basically the same as what is basically got the same as what Corbyn got. And also the other thing that's interesting is we're seeing the same people just recycled, aren't we? Like Cameron coming back and sort of Blair coming back and all this kind of stuff. And it's like there are no new ideas. So yeah, it's sort of strangely, weirdly, it's like it, well, it is like it's one by default, isn't it?
Yeah, and yeah, if you wanted to have the hedonistic life of your grandparents, like you want to go to Glastonbury,
Yeah.
for instance, well, that's gonna cost you £500 or so a ticket. Then, your tofu sandwich roll is gonna cost you £10.
Yeah. Quinoa salad.
Charging your phone is going to cost you about £20
Yeah.
a day.
Yeah.
You're going to have to
Recharging your
buy
electric car.
a. Yeah, exactly. It's a very gated experience that maybe 100,000 people can afford, but most of the population, it's beyond them. So, the Summer of Love, 1968, is now a highly rarefied bourgeois experience, if that is any way to
Yeah.
be recreated, that is on the top of levels of people who are probably coming out of the best private schooling, living in the most lugubrious places
Yeah.
in the country.
These are the ones
And
who
you kind
really.
of wonder why a lot of Gen Zoomers, Generation Z, are not interested in democracy anymore. A bit, and they're bored of it. They don't think it's worth the bother. In the digital age, most decisions are made electronically for you, algorithmically. Why not just let someone else decide that? It's a very strange atmosphere.
Yeah, and there's almost a sense, amongst, I would say, sort of conservative people as well, that it's not even threatening what's happening. I mean, some people are sort of a little bit worried about it, but as you say, it's almost like you can't really even believe that there's going to be any real significant change. I mean, that's partly because you think things were really bad anyway, but it's not even, as somebody who's, I'm, instinctively conservative, and in many ways my Christian convictions would lead me to be really opposed to some of the things that Labour advocate for. But even with that, I sort of think I'm just not convinced really that anything is going to be materially different. There may be some things which are worse, but I can't really see it being that much worse. I mean, it was already terrible, wasn't it? So yeah, it's almost like it's not even worth getting worried about. Having said that, some people probably are anxious. We shouldn't belittle that. We should take that seriously. And some people probably are optimistic as well. So that's even a possibility.
Well, I think our screens offer consolation. They are our soma.
Yes,
And
this is true.
if we are entertained digitally with bread and circuses, in a way that our grandparents and great grandparents, even with the advent of radio and television, cannot even dream of. If you could escape into a Netflix box series, who gives a monkey's what the new tax regime is
Yeah,
or
exactly.
the latest iterations of the national curriculum.
Yeah.
If whether you're conservative or progressivist, you can just hunker down into your little digital space and say, well, I just don't want to give it any mental time.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. It's interesting, isn't it, that we seem to have all this sort of apparent freedom, but so many of us are so mentally boxed in through entertainment. And I think that's where, so for people who don't get that reference, that's, although many of our listeners will, because they're all so intelligent and cultured, but that reference to Soma is to do it refers to Aldous Huxley's Brave New World, where whenever anyone's feeling anxious or worried about anything or het up about anything, they just have this kind of drug which pacifies them chemically, And you know, social media and Netflix and so on, that is what these things do. We can so easily switch off and escape into this digital world, can't we? Which you've spoken about a lot. But Danny, we've already gone so deep already, and we haven't even prayed or done our scripture reading. So we should do that, and then we'll carry on. We're going to carry on talking about the election. So broadly speaking, what we're going to do today is talk about the election, and we're going to talk a bit about General Synod as well, which is the governing body of the Church of England, which is meeting this week. But as probably the majority of people, or more people, let's say, listen to this, will want to hear us say something about election, we'll carry on talking about that. But shall we do the Lord's Prayer first, Daniel, and
Absolutely.
our scripture reading? Our scripture reading today is from 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 5. And you'll see, if you don't already know from that reference, why it's relevant. But I'll say the Lord's Prayer, and then you can do a blessing at the end, Daniel. So that's always very nice. So let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Okay, so 1 Timothy 2, we're just going to read the first five verses here. Beginning of the first verse. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. So that's the reading today. You know what? I can't actually find my Book of Common Prayer. I wanted to read out the collect for the fifth Sunday. That's over there. I'll find it.
Do you find in church, if you've got, I find this sometimes that lay-led intercessions and what Roman Catholics call bidding prayers can be very preachy. Just after you've had a sermon, and often it's if someone who is maybe a little bit more educated, they tend to give a second sermon. You know, they can go on for 10 minutes or so. We had one that went on for 15.
Oh my goodness.
And I then had to put an encyclical round to say, you know, let's just bring it back. And that,
2 minutes max.
you know, and God doesn't need to be told how to run the world. And it's not just a series of slaps on the back for the Almighty, but, you know, we're genuinely coming to Him with the world. Offering our prayers and supplications as this, as Paul tells Timothy here, but we're not doing it in a kind of party political manifesto way.
It is interesting. I mean, I think the main point of exegesis about that in particular, and that's why I found it now. I just wanted to also read the collect for the fifth Sunday after Trinity, which is remarkably apt considering it was the collect that we were praying for morning and evening prayer on the day of the general election. But I'll read that in a second. The point of the exegesis there is like, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions. So what are we praying for kings and all who are in high positions? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So you're actually praying that the people who are in charge, in our case, that would be the state, would order society in such a way as that Christians, the Christian church, may be enabled to go about this business peacefully, quietly, in a godly and dignified way. So in many ways, I think you would say that that would be about the state, you know, a prayer for the state to basically just leave the church alone and not interfere with it. But it's
Oh,
a
well, let's see
really,
how the next 5 years go along down that line.
But it's
I'm
really
not.
interesting, isn't it, when you think about it that way. And then just about, sorry, Daniel, I'm interested to hear what you have to say. But let me just reference this collect. And as I say, this was the collect for the time. So yeah, it's very providential. It's obviously providential. Grant, O Lord, we beseech thee that the course of this world may be so peaceably ordered by thy governance that the church may joyfully serve thee in all godly quietness, which is a it's a similar notion, isn't it? It's about God's governance. But what are we praying? What are we praying for? We're praying that by God's governance, the church may joyfully be or be enabled to joyfully serve him. So, and then you can actually connect the two things together, because there's a very strong sense, and you might reference to something like Romans 13. There's a very strong sense in the New Testament that the reason that we're told to obey our overlords, if you like, is because they've been providentially ordained by God, and that nothing is outside of God's providence, even the people, or you might even say especially the people who end up governing us. Now, obviously, that can be taken to an extreme, and it can be imbalanced, as it was during the time of the Second World War, when people made too much of the kind of Lutheran emphasis on that notion. But nevertheless, it's still a New Testament principle.
I mean, it's an extraordinary reading in a first century where the Christian church had a very disquieting experience in its birth, a lot of persecution. And yet here Paul, who is surely mindful of this, is telling them, nevertheless, we are aiming at our best to be good citizens. I think Tom Holland's Dominion, in those early chapters where he describes the experience of those first believers, says that that was one of the things that impressed the Romans, that the Christians were not revolutionaries. Though they were seen as, written off as weird and quasi-atheistic, on the whole, they were good citizens. And this came up often in crunch points, when disease, pestilence, and war came. It was the Christians who stayed around and sacrificially helped. Over time, their quiet, in inverted commas, approach, their non-revolutionista approach to being citizens, paid off. It had enormous kind of pedigree and kudos. They had a long history of being good and godly. I think to the point where, just before Constantine, I recall reading that a large number of magistrates were also clergy.
Yeah. So let me ask you this, Daniel. If we're saying that, we ought to pray for our leaders, and specifically pray for our leaders in relation to the church, but, pray for our leaders in general, that we should be allowed to live godly lives and so on and so forth, and we're talking about obedience, accepting by the providence of God that, the people who are in charge are the people who are in charge, and being law-abiding citizens as much as we're able to, what would you say to somebody who would want to push back on that and say, well, are you advocating for a kind of quietism where, as a Christian, you're not really engaged or involved in the political scene because you are sort of resigned to the fact that by the providence of God, certain people are in charge? And what if they're really corrupt as well, and you think that there should be someone else in charge? And that's the obvious criticism, isn't it? So what would you say to that?
The New Testament doesn't invalidate that perspective either, does it? And we can see in Christ's more apocalyptic sayings and the Book of Revelation that doesn't exclude the fact that there may be tribulation. I think what the New Testament seems particularly adverse to it is full-scale revolution, rioting, and whatnot. It's not about bringing down Caesar.
Yeah,
God will bring down Caesar. It's kind of fine. Yes, the city of man is temporary, and the Christian is an alien in a foreign land in that respect. We're not to become political agitators in the worst sense.
Yeah, I would say.
And there's always been a danger, hasn't there? We've seen that even today in a lot of progressive politics, and probably on the right as well, that there's a danger in which the believer is drawn into a kind of imminent faith where there's the hope of the kingdom of God and heaven are put to the side for just mainly causing political trouble for the,
Right, okay, you're saying people on the right are doing that. That seems would
I would say there's always a day. It's less so at the moment,
yeah.
but I would say that there have been moments in history where both sides have downplayed it, the depth of the gospel. I mean, you could see that in some ways in the way the church acquiesced in Latin America to some of the dictatorships. But at the moment, that the danger is probably more on the left, of a, we want to save the planet rather than save souls, and we're going to do that in the end by encouraging a kind of fervency, which, ends up causing so much kind of disruption, hurt, and violence, that
Dan, let me ask you a question about this since we're talking about this in kind of general terms. I was reading something recently which was talking about the way that one a sort of Marxist slash kind of more extreme leftist ideology is very it emphasizes very heavily collectivism, doesn't it? So it's
Yes.
highly collectivist and it downplays the importance and in many ways the dignity of the individual, maybe you'd say. So you got that on the kind of when the left pushes that way, and I don't think you can really dispute that that is really where we find ourselves now in modern day Britain. I think the Tories were already quite leftist in many ways, but the Labour certainly are. And with something like climate change, I mean, that really is, the climate change kind of narrative is very leftist and collectivist in the way that it views in globalist, leftist, collectivist, whatever you want to say. But at the same time, even with that, we live in a highly individualistic society where the sovereign will of the individual is held to be the highest value. And trying to bring those things together is a really difficult thing mentally, and I don't know whether I have an answer to it, but it definitely seems to me to be the case that you've got those two things going on at once. Do you have any thoughts about that?
Do you not think that they're two ends of the same loop?
Right.
That hyper-individualism can collapse into collectivism? That is that Life of Brian quote, do you remember? We're all individuals. Everybody's chanting, "We're all individuals," and the one guy stands up and says, "I'm not." There is, I don't know, similar bits of our kind of cultural makeup, and who we are at this moment in history that brings those two bits together. Everybody wants to be an individual, but ends up kind of like looking the same. That actually, if you look at Western society, I think now it's just in terms of, fashion and music and the way that we dress our homes and ourselves. We're actually quite blandly samey, and our supposed sort of Victorian past, I think, would actually have been a lot more colourful and diverse in that respect.
Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? I suppose one thing you could say about it is that it's just a contradiction, and that ultimately it's a kind of tension that's going to have to give way in one direction or another, and it's probably going to give way in the direction of a much greater sense of collectivism, and even like the kind of thing Dreyer talks about, the kind of peak pink police state totalitarianism, and it's kind of a trick in that sense. In the sense that you're talking about, it's almost like a trick. People think they're being individuals by being concerned about the environment and being pro-LGBTQI plus two spirit, but actually they're just being utterly conformist, and they're joining in the groupthink, and eventually they're just going to be subsumed into the totalitarian blob, maybe. I'm not sure.
Yeah, I mean, maybe a hyper individualistic person is much more susceptible to being nudged and being duped by, cultural propaganda because they don't have enough people around them. They're living in a bubble.
That's right.
They're not part of, say, a large family where, there can be a lot of bruising around opinions. You can be challenged. Siblings won't just take a lot of this stuff. There's a lot of argy bargy, and that's gone. And likewise, we're working from home. We're studying on Zoom. We're sitting on the trains with our phones, not talking to people. So that lack of social interaction is sold to us as hyper individualism, but it can actually make us all very samey and very susceptible to one person coming along with all the answers or one system that says, connect to me, and I'll give you everything that you need for.
And I think as well with that, a lot of the time people who tend to be or to think of themselves as very individualistic end up connecting with other people over common interests, whether those be political interests or something else. And then you do end up in that sort of bubble, don't you? Now, to put a word in for the Christian faith, I've been thinking about this a little bit because I've been doing a little bit of reading of the book of Ephesians, which talks about this sort of thing. Talks about the church. The thing that's different about the church in terms of a collective is that Christians are not gathered together, or at least ideally aren't gathered together around a collective a common interest, but we're gathered together around Christ, faith in Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, which enables us to come into the Christian church. And that's what I mean, specifically thinking about the second half of Ephesians 2, where the Apostle Paul talks about the way that Gentiles and Jews have been brought together through Christ. So Christ becomes the ultimate value and people gather around here. That's actually how you get a great diversity of people there, because Christ calls all sorts of people into the church from all kinds of backgrounds with all kinds of interests. So you actually do get a genuine diversity in a Christian church if it's gathered around Christ in that way, which you don't really get in other human institutions, or even you might say other religions, because they tend to be much more sort of cultural, like Islam or whatever it is. So Christianity really does have that individual and collective aspect of it,
Yeah,
too,
it
which,
gets the balance quite. I think, it's as good as it. I think it's as good as it can get, really, in our flawed world. In that, we come to, we gather as Christians on a Sunday, putting aside, our jobs, our identities, whatnot. We bring that some of those things in prayer, but we're not, oh, would the would the Chinese people go in that corner of the would the black people go in there? Would the the upper middle class go here? Would those who or we don't organize ourselves in church depending on what kind of newspaper we read, or whatnot, or our age, we're presumably, and again, this is, I think, reinforced by things like the Rule of Benedict, where both the novice and the master can sit around the same table, that there is there's respect where respect is due, but there's also a kind of a deep listening, and that's an art that, in the Benedictine way, particularly, it's St. Benedict's Day on the 11th of July, so just mindful of that. That's been curated over centuries, and it gives birth to things, into the great institutions, parliaments, and that have that New Testament sense of how we can be both individual and collective in a creative, godly way, rather than the sort of, Tower of Babel dystopia.
Definitely. Daniel, we should talk about the election a little bit more specifically, I think. So for people who don't know, If there are people who listen to this who don't know, Keir Starmer won a crushing majority in on Thursday, whenever it was. But he had about the same vote share as Jeremy Corbyn, who lost the last election.
It was slightly less, wasn't it?
Was
It
it
was
slightly less? Was it marginally
marginally
less?
less. Am I
Yeah.
right?
Might be right. It was either marginally less or marginally more. I can't remember. It wasn't exactly the same. I mean, I think we can say that with certainty. But anyway, it was about the same, wasn't it? So anyway, the point is that loads of people didn't vote for the Tories who voted for them last time. Draw a conclusion from that, what you will. But now Labour have an enormous majority. The Tories didn't do as badly as you and I thought. Tom actually got the closest in terms of prediction. So congratulations.
Darn it.
And also, yeah, just for people who are interested, congratulations to him as well, because he has had Tom and his wife have had their baby now. So congratulations to them. And so on two, he deserves two congratulations for that reason. So that's what's happened. And then Starmer's come in. I mean, I don't know if we really want to talk about anything he's done so far. It's not really too interesting. But one of the things I saw, which is relevant to this podcast, is that the address that Keir came out with at the beginning was written by the same person who has written in the past speeches for the Archbishop of Canterbury. And I think her name is Abigail Martin. She worked for 6 years at Lambeth Palace, rising through the ranks from the Archbishop's parliamentary assistant to his speechwriter. I'm not really sure what qualifies her to do this because she studied at the Royal Ballet School. But apparently, when you listen to Starmer's speech, there's
A
quite a lot of stuff
lightness
in
of
it.
foot.
Yes, lightness of touch. Yeah, there's quite a lot of stuff in it which sort of touches on similar themes to things that the Archbishop have said, hope, spirit, belief, healing, mission, and renewal. Now, it should be said
Is
that
the country going to be flourishing? That's a well-being word, isn't it?
flourishing.
It's all about mutual flourishing.
Mutual flourishing. That would have been a good one. I don't think he has said that. But Starmer, it's interesting to note that he's actually an openly atheistic person. He's an open atheist, which is the first time somebody's been like that. He's been Prime Minister of our nation, which is obviously not a good development. I have to say, Daniel, I find it dismaying that the Archbishop of Canterbury even has a speechwriter. I don't really understand why he doesn't write his own speeches.
I remember Robert Runcie had a speechwriter who was a rabbi who lectured at UKC, Dan Cohen. I think some of the great influencers at the moment in the 21st century, I suspect, do not have or do not need speech writers,
I mean,
but actually can speak from the heart. And draw hearts and minds to their words and their passion. And I think
I
the
mean, look,
danger is with the speech writers, you end up with a very passionless, flat talk because it's not yours.
Do you think Farage has got a speechwriter? No way. He writes his own speeches. Do you think Jordan Peterson has a
Exactly.
speechwriter? Do you think like any of the most influential communicators on the planet get other people to write their speeches for them? They do it themselves because they've got a message. They've got something to bring. Don't they want someone else to write? This woman looks like she's about, with all due respect, about 25 years old. You've got to write your own speeches. I think I feel like I sound a bit like Roy Keane, the Irish football player. You've got to write your own speeches. That's your job. That's your job. Do your job. Write your speeches. Anyway, should we listen to a bit of the speech? I mean, it's really
To
rubbish.
Justin Welby or Keir Starmer,
No,
who are we listening to?
the Keir Starmer one. Let's listen to it. Go on, let's
Keir
listen to it.
Welby.
Do your job, Keir. Write speeches. Right. So this is just after. I'm really good at that Irish accent. I've never tried it before. Well, others may disagree. This is just after he's won. Okay. So have a listen to this and see what you think of this. So I think this is the speech that was written by this woman. Here we go.
Thank you, thank you.
Thank you, thank you.
Thank you so much for that reception. What an amazing reception. We did it.
I have to say that's for me a really I found that really underwhelming. That we did it. You know, it's like, oh, I've got to say something that sounds passionate, even though I'm a robot. We did it. We did it. We won the election. Right.
You campaigned for it. You fought for it. You voted for it. And now it has arrived. Change begins now.
Change, Daniel. Change begins. Change. Let's see what kind of change it is.
And it feels good, I have to be honest. 4.5 years of work changing the party. This is what it is for. A changed Labour Party, ready to serve our country, ready to restore Britain to the service of working people.
I'd actually forgotten that's what Labour was trying to do, help working people. But apparently that is.
He has struggled to define what a working person is. And the nearest I think he came to, was it an LBC interview, was basically someone with no savings.
Right. So most clergy then.
Yeah, we're working.
Most vicars. All right. So they're here to serve us. Here we go.
And across our country, people will be waking up to the news, relieved that a weight has been lifted, a burden finally removed from the shoulders of this great nation. And now we can look forward again, walk into the morning, the sunlight of hope, pale at first, but getting stronger through the day, shining once again on a country with the opportunity after 14 years to get its future back.
Yeah, I just think that's a terrible writing.
I don't, yeah, it's not, is it? It doesn't...
walk into the morning. What's he talking about? What's that about?
I mean, if a curate came out with that...
what is this imagery?
As their first day in ministry sermon. I think I might have to take them aside and say, look, you need to either stop it or up your game. People want... It lacks a something, doesn't it? When you listen, it feels clunky, it feels a bit contrived. I don't doubt he's coming from a good place in his own way. You know, he means well in himself, but it's a bit like hearing your bank manager give the Gettysburg Address, isn't it? Really, it's unconvincing in that respect.
Yeah, it's unconvincing in the respect of the like he's a robot, but also just the imagery is just it's hackneyed and cliched, and it doesn't even sort of paint a coherent picture, does it? Because it's like people will be waking up, a burden has been lifted for them. Then they can walk into the morning. What does that mean? Walking into the morning. That's, you know,
it's a bit ChatGPT. You know, yeah. if you ask ChatGPT, write an opening speech for Keir Starmer as Prime Minister on the steps of Downing Street. This is kind of what you would get, a kind of gluing together of various cliches and sound bites that don't actually take you anywhere in any kind of high, or when it doesn't transport you. At least Boris could make you laugh.
Boris is a really good speech maker. He is. He wouldn't come out with this. And the stuff as well about, like, you know, the sunlight on our face, pale at first. I just hate that line. Pale at first.
Pale at first. Yeah.
Pale sunlight at first, but growing brighter and brighter as the day goes on, or whatever. It's just so lame. Whoever wrote that needs to be fired and replaced. Can you imagine? Did you ever watch The West Wing? Did you watch The West Wing? Well, on The West Wing, I mean, The West Wing's a really, really well-written show anyway. Obviously, it's coming from a certain angle. And I haven't watched it for years, actually, but they've got two speechwriters on that. And it's a very, I mean, who work for the president, right? So fictional characters who are speechwriters who work for the president. But they're obviously brilliant speechwriters. And because the whole thing is written so well, it's convincing when they write a speech for the president and he says it, it's an awesome speech, even within the TV world. You know, you can see it's a really, really good speech. If somebody, there would be a scene in the West Wing where somebody would come to them with this and they would just laugh them out of the room. They'd say, like, what is this? You know, this is just, this is laughable. You know, this is cliched. This is clunky. Like, with all these things we've been saying, it doesn't work. It's inconsistent imagery. And to me, it's just indicative of the lack of quality statesmen that we have.
Well, you know, it's indicative of a leader and a party who've probably largely moved around committees and strategy groups and, you know, mission steering groups. And so it's that kind of pamphlet abstract language, which is why some of the more populist types, even Jeremy Corbyn, can cut through, because, you know, you could put them in front of a camera and they would instantly excite their audience, or annoy, or whatever. You know,
you imagine the same thing with Boris, Farage, isn't it?
If this is Boris, you know, he'd say, you know, I've got an oven ready policy and the oven is booming on. You know, it's on. Carrie's got the defrost on it. You know, it's people getting, you know, you'd use all these sort of metaphors and talk about doomsters and gloomsters and what have you. And it would be funny and transporting and silly, but
and
engaging,
idiosyncratic,
in a way that this just feels a bit like, you know, when you switch on the news and there's the weather report.
Yeah.
And you think, I sometimes find myself thinking, did my brain just drift off for the last 2 minutes?
Yeah.
I can't remember a thing they said.
Yeah. The other thing about this, as I'd say, is, you know, apparently this great burden has been lifted. But I'm just thinking, from, if I'm a Labour supporter, if I'm Keir Starmer or whomever, I'm just wondering what it is they're going to do, which is so different. What is this change that he's actually speaking about? I know he wants to build some more houses, but I'm sort of struggling to remember anything else they've said. I mean, they're obviously going to put taxes up to some degree. They're going to not try and send people to Rwanda, and that wasn't happening anyway. So what are they actually doing?
I mean, my fear would be that as the weeks and months progress, that what you have is so much inexperience, and they come up against the cold face of reality, that things are much harder to do and implement, particularly if you take a very managerialistic view of things, and cut out a lot of entrepreneurial thinking, and, you know, you're very risk averse, and whatnot, that the Labour Party then defaults to that which is easy to change. And that which is easy to change is more back in the quadrant of the culture wars. So it's easier then to deal with the ideological, you know, because, oh, well, we can legalize gender realignment, and they're gonna ban
conversion therapy and stuff.
We can do all that, we can put all our energies in that sort of stuff, because actually it's quite straightforward to achieve. It's a kind of fairly straightforward process in terms of lawfare. Whereas, let's say, creating a proper railway infrastructure, which is, you think, a traditional Labour government should be looking at some really big building projects that sort of circumnavigate what other governments might really kind of struggle to do, and you know, get caught up in the thicket of stuff. You know, to do that, those kind of big projects requires an enormous amount of expertise and energy, and maybe the rewards don't come instantaneously. They take 3, 4, 5 years.
Maybe that's why he said pale at first. Maybe that's the one. Pale at first.
I think we should be build. You know, the ideal would be to be to regain some of our manufacturing base, to be building things, you know, for I think particularly for you know, for chaps, getting back to sort of, you know, apprenticeship, hands-on type of messy jobs is a very cathartic thing. You know, we have a society filled with email jobs where, you know, where everyone's working on, I mean, here we are, we're on Zoom now, but, you know, but too many people, I think, have got these sort of bullshit jobs. And we've got huge, huge bureaucracies, and we need to be moving people back into, you know, selling and buying and making and manufacturing and, you know.
It's not going to happen under Labour, though.
I kind of don't feel that this is the sort of people, even though his dad was a toolmaker, I kind of don't feel it.
Yeah.
I don't feel like we're going to recapture some great industrial base.
Yeah. Well, I don't think that's what they're about at all. That's a great book, by the way. I don't know if you're referencing that, Bullshit Jobs by David Graeber, who's a sociologist. Which is
I've heard of it.
Yeah, it's a good book, but it's about the proliferation of useless jobs. Like, he describes one job that a guy worked, I think it was some branch of the military, and he was talking about the way that this guy's job was when somebody moved office from one office to another. It was this guy's job to go and like make sure a bunch of health and safety forms were filled out, put his computer in a box, carry it down the hallway, and then unpack it. And that was, you know, that was literally his job, which is completely pointless because the guy could have just done it himself. Anyway, that's slightly by the by. It's a good book. So anyway, Daniel, I think we need to move on to talk about general cinema stuff a bit, which will be not necessarily a huge positive. But any last words for anyone who's feeling a bit sort of like unsettled by this? Any Christian advice, Daniel? Any pastoral advice for somebody who says, you know, I'm a little bit unsettled by this. I'm slightly worried about what the android Keir Starmer is going to do when he gets his hands on the levers of power. Any last thoughts on that?
Well, Tolkien has two towers, doesn't he, in the Ring trilogy? One is the exterior and the other is a reference, is an analogous to the interior tower. So I would say, yes, we can have concerns, but also we've got to get our own stuff in order.
Mm.
Yeah, clean your room, as Peterson would say. We've got to build up resilience, personal resilience, a depth of spirituality, to be attentive, contemplative, good citizens is actually quite crucial to, I think, combating a kind of statist, managerialist, technocratic, globalist government. You know, so get your own stuff in order, you know, build your ark, be attentive, say your prayers, keep your stuff in order.
Yeah,
know thyself well.
Yeah, very good. All right, Daniel, let's move on to General Synod now, governing body of the Church of England. Now, it's really two things. Maybe we should start with a less good thing first. So we'll talk about these not for very long because we don't have loads of time and some of it doesn't really bear commenting on very much. But let's start with the not good thing first, which is that the Synod has signalled support for what has been called an Anglican way forward on same-sex relationship. So the Church of England's General Synod has given agreement in principle to taking forward outline proposals for the wider use of prayers asking for God's blessing for same-sex couples in church services. So we've spoken about this a lot. I guess the main question is what has actually changed as a result of this synod so far? And it's basically that there has been a motion that has been passed by quite a small margin, it seems, which signals approval of a broad package of proposals designed to help hold the church together amid deep disagreements over questions of sexuality. I'm reading from the Church of England website there. I mean, you could put that slightly differently. The package of proposals includes possible arrangements for the use of the prayers of love and faith in special or standalone services alongside delegated Episcopal ministry and work to provide a timetable towards a decision on clergy and same-sex civil marriages. So essentially, it will make it possible for clergy who want to use the prayers of love and faith for gay couples, which is essentially like a gay blessing, really. And then there's this talk of what so-called delegated Episcopal ministry, meaning that in some way, people who don't want to recognize bishops, I suppose, who are in favor of this will be able to have their own bishops who don't favor this, I suppose is what's being said. Now, there's an analogy there, potentially, although it's not a direct analogy with what traditionalist Catholics like me have, which is that we have our own bishops who opt out of the whole women's ordination thing. This is slightly different because it's not the objection isn't so much based on a kind of Catholic ecclesiology, that sort of small c Catholic understanding of the church as such. It's more to do with the fact that they don't want to have anything to do with, I assume, bishops who are in favor of these gay blessings and so are unorthodox in that sense in their theology. Now, I don't actually know, without getting into the weeds of this, I don't actually know what the proposals are. I'm not sure really if anyone really does in terms of this so-called delegated Episcopal authority. So I wouldn't want to go any further on that. But there is, I think there is an ecclesiological problem there, which is that bishops are bishops not because they are orthodox, but because they are ordained validly. And there's an objective reality to ordination. And to deny that is actually the heresy. The heresy of Donatism, which implies that the sacraments of a minister are not valid if they have less than ideal theological views, say, or something like that. So there is, I'd be sort of worried about that. But having said that,
it brings up that even amongst progressive broad church bishops, you may get a range of opinions on this. If you're going to look for delegated authority, where do you draw the line? Is it that your bishop thinks, well, this may be a good idea, though I'm not particularly in favor of it? Is it the case that, you know, if your bishop conducted such a service that you would say, well, that's me, I'm stepping back. But if your bishop sort of says, well, you know, I suppose this is the way it is, and, you know, it's become law in the Church of England, and I can't stop it, but I'm not particularly keen to do it, where would you stand in relation to that? You know, so I think that for Orthodox Anglicans, there's probably going to be some going back to the drawing board really on this, lest we end up with something that really is so insubstantial that it doesn't really mean anything.
We're going to end up with so many different types of bishops, aren't we? Because if you put this together with the women's ordination issue, you'd end up with like a quadrant. So some who affirm women's ordination and gay blessings, some who don't affirm either, and then some who affirm one of each. And so depending on what your kind of theological position is, you're going to work it out where the bishop fits in the quadrant. And it might be like one of those quadrants where you fit, as you say, it's almost like a spectrum, so you'll be like in different areas of the quadrant, and then you sort of decide which bishop you want. It's getting to the point where it's a bit farcical. The other side of this is that you have this alliance letter, which I think we read out last week, or it may have been the week before, where they're essentially threatening and saying, you know, if this goes ahead, then we're going to start a parallel province, and we're going to have our own money, and we're going to have our own ordination stream, and so on and so forth. So it'll be interesting to see what they do, because there were some pretty high-powered people in that group, including Nicky Gumble of HTB and other big names. So it'd be interesting if they, you know, it's kind of the balls in their court, really, isn't it? To see what happens with them. So it's kind of interesting. At the same time, it's sort of inevitable that this was going to happen.
I thought the votes were very close.
Yeah, they
in
were.
In comparison to February last year. And did that indicate a growing unease about this? This was not a consensus. It was just simply majority politics.
Yeah.
You know, it's a very, very marginal win in each of the three houses of General Synod. Well, not so much in the bishops, but in the other two. But even in the bishops, it increased from, I think, 3 or 4 votes to 12 against, you know. Mm-hmm. And I think that was, you know, it's indicative that this isn't quite going the way that progressivists within the church might want it to in terms of the way that it's being received, you know?
Yeah, possibly. So I'd like to comment on some of the things that the Bishop of Leicester, Martin Snow, said, who's the lead bishop for the Church of England's Living in Love and Faith process. He said, "We all want the best, and yet we profoundly disagree. So what now? Well, maybe, just maybe, for a short period, we all have to settle for second best." I'm not sure what he means for a short period, but anyway. "And trust that, though this might grieve God, God still delights in us as God's church. So just maybe we have to accept that there are different degrees of communion, and God doesn't force anyone to sit at the same table. Brothers and sisters, we all want the best for this beautiful Church of England, yet we are going to have to settle for second best, knowing that this side of heaven, the church will never be perfect, but one day, we will sit at the same table in heaven." Now that, to me, that strikes me as a really bland universalism that sort of lurks behind those statements. He's essentially saying, whatever we do, God loves the church. And whatever our opinions are, or whatever we teach, everyone is going to end up in heaven tomorrow. So, at the end, I don't know why I said tomorrow. Everyone's going to end up in heaven anyway. So, you know, let's just try and rub along while we do so. Now, a lot of people would say that actually, no, that's not what Scripture teaches at all about, about loads of things, but just take the teaching office of the church, for example. Just think of, for example, just off the top of my head, James chapter 3, where it says that not many people should want to be teachers, because those who teach are going to be judged more strictly than other Christians, mm-hmm. right? So ministers of the gospel, people who teach and preach, we have a responsibility to teach people the truth and to lead them in the right way through teaching the faith once delivered for all by the saints. So it's not all right to say, well, it doesn't matter what we teach, or we're just all going to end up in heaven anyway. It matters what we teach. It matters whether it's right or whether it's wrong in the sight of God. It matters whether it's true or false. It matters whether it leads us closer to God and to Christ, or away from God and Christ. And those of us who actually believe what the Scripture says about what happens after we die, believe that there is a judgment. And all right, it's not an easy thing to wrap our heads around, but there are various warnings in Scripture, as well as promises, many on the lips of Jesus himself, about judgment for sin, about everlasting separation from God, and eternal punishment and things of this sort, which can't just be lightly swept aside by saying that, oh, you know, one day we'll all just be in heaven together. So I find that...
And what's frustrating is when you pan back and look at the sexual revolution, you know, we've had on this podcast Mary Harrington and Louise Perry. I think their take's very interesting. It's a shame that this isn't taken to heart by the Church of England, that we have this... revolution since the 1960s, which is playing out now in the 21st century, 50 odd years later, in not the best of ways. You know, the paradise promised has not come about. You know, even financially, we have a situation where to get a mortgage, you need to have two people in full-time employment. And what that does to, you know, the care of children, what have you. You know, you have a vast pornographic industry, have abortions, we have loneliness, we have less romance, we have less people dating. You know, I think more people downloaded an AI app for friendship or romance than got engaged last year. You know, and I, when you stand back and you look at this, you think, actually, this whole sex revolution thing needs to be really thoroughly looked at. And what the Church of England instead has done it's turned the whole thing upside down. It's looking at it from the wrong point of view. And so we have nothing much to offer bar, you know, discussions about same-sex marriage and what have you. And my heart goes out to, you know, there was a speaker last year, if I remember, who said that, you know, her and her fiance had taken the traditional line of the church's teaching. They had not had sex before until marriage. And now the bishops are saying, well, you didn't need to have bothered.
Yeah.
You know, so really where people have taken a very dissenting view to the revolution and lived a very heroic life.
Yeah.
The church has nothing to say to them, has nothing to say to the sexual revolution, has nothing to say to the, you know, the teenage girl who's had to listen in a PHSE class that choking is okay, you know, or that polyamory is okay, or that she can change her gender if she so wants. We have a church that's saying nothing at this point, and we're treating these issues as if they're somehow in sepia in some kind of bygone age.
I think with this stuff, it's almost like at best, and this is at best, you'd interpret these kind of statements as implying relativism around these issues, which, so if you've got, like, you know, same-sex attracted Christian bloke who decides, you know, I'm not going to go with the culture on this, I'm going to live a celibate life until my desires change, or, and if they don't change, then I will never have a sexual relationship with anyone. The implication here at best, is that there's relative. So it's kind of up to you whether or not it's right or wrong, which again is completely un-Christian way of thinking about things, because we're not relativists. Or the other thing you'd do, which I actually think is the reality, is you'd interpret this by saying that this is the best they can get at the moment. And so they imply that this is just a kind of issue over which we can disagree. But actually what they think is that people who are orthodox on this issue are completely wrong, that we are bigoted, that we're backwards, that we're regressive, that we're prejudiced, that we're homophobic and transphobic and so on and so forth. And that what they want to do eventually is to move the church completely away from an orthodox position and have the church be totally aligned with the culture on this, which I think is what's actually going on. So I think all of this talk about, you know, compromise with which we're, I mean, it's almost implied by what he's saying. Maybe, just maybe, for a short period, we have to settle for second best. Why would it be a short period? Is it because we're going to go back to where it was?
Is that because the Church of Wales and the Scottish Episcopal Church and the Church in Scotland have same-sex marriage rather than blessings? You know, so that the final destination is that.
Of course it is. Do you think the people who are advocating for this are happy? He's even saying they're not happy. They're not happy with it. It's a compromise they're not happy with. So what's going to happen is they'll just bring it back and they'll say, look, we've got the gay blessing, which is good, but the culture's still looking at this and saying, well, why can't we get married in church? We need to look at this again. It's an absolute inevitability. There's not even any attempt to hide it. So on the one hand, they're saying, oh, this is a compromise. We'll all just have to be happy with it. We'll have to live and let live, et cetera, et cetera. But there's no intention of compromising. This is just a part of a longer term strategy. And, you know, just to be really, really clear about this, and I'm not pointing fingers because I'm not even accusing anyone of disingenuousness necessarily. Because I'm saying it's all very open. You know, the kinds of people I went to college with would when I was training for ordination, would make absolutely no bones about being 100% clear about this. And this would apply to many, many people in General Synod as well. They think that the church is completely wrong on same-sex relationships and homosexuality and transgenderism and everything else. They just think we're completely wrong and that we need to change. And it's unacceptable to have what I consider to be an orthodox scriptural opinion on it. They just think it's completely unacceptable. And they want...
Do you think it goes back also that we don't have, particularly as Anglicans, we don't have a theology of sex. We have we put everything under the banner of love, but I mean maybe it's the.
But we do, Danny, we do.
Yeah, though. When the 1968 encyclical Humani Vitae came out of the Roman Catholic Church, I think it was, critics would say it was very heavy loaded with a kind of scholastic, mechanistic view. Not totally, but there was a very sort of clunky, it was a very clunky piece of theology that didn't kind of sit well. It didn't kind of inspire people, and obviously in the middle of the sexual revolution, it was an atomic bomb, and I wonder if a lot of that Anglican hierarchy have been terrified for two generations to go down the same road.
Yeah, but Daniel, we do have a theology of sex, because it's implied in our marriage service. You know, it's in the solemnization of matrimony in the Book of Common Prayer. Sex is ordained for marriage, and sex are ordained for the procreation of children, for a remedy against sin, and for mutual society, help and comfort. What's wrong with that? Why can't
No, nothing's wrong with that.
But why can't, I mean, I'm not saying.
Yeah, it doesn't. There are further developments, aren't there, in terms of contraception and so on, that have changed some of that discussion.
They haven't relativized the truth about the purpose of sexual relationships. There are sociological and technological factors that have changed, but that doesn't mean that the actual doctrine of the church itself has changed. It just means that the doctrines need to apply to those things, right?
Yeah, no. I suppose what I'm saying is that what Humani Vitae tried to do, I think the Church of England has never even attempted.
Right.
And that's a shame, because I think there is, in terms of sex and sexual intercourse, there is a discussion to be had in a hypersexualized culture.
Yeah.
There is both pastoral care, nuance, and theology, and ecclesiology to be given, and we don't have that. The discussion we really need to be having is what do we believe about sex? So, for instance, to be blunt, okay, let's say the church adopts in 5 years' time, like Wales and Scotland have, same-sex marriage services. Are we going to then say, well, to everybody now, the rule is no sex before marriage? Of course we're not. Progressives don't think like that. Do you know what I mean? That if we're going to apply the same laws that have been implied for heterosexuals, we're going to apply that for everyone. Of course, if you do that, all hell will break loose.
Yeah, yeah.
To me, that kind of signals that we don't really understand at a machine code level what we're talking about, because we've been too shy to actually get into the nitty gritty of this. I mean, Jill Duff tried to in the February last year discussion, was laughed out of court.
Yeah, I mean, I just think, Dennis, because these people are not interested in theology. They're not interested in theology. They're not interested in scripture. They just have a progressive secular view of sexuality, which they want to be applied to the church. So I don't. I mean, I honestly, I know. I'm not even trying to say this in a nasty way. Like, I'm not saying I hate these people or anything like that. But I know lots of them. I lived with them. I know the way they think, and I know that they're not interested in working out a theology of the body or a theology of sexuality and everything. I mean, I think what you're saying is right. We do need those things, but they don't want those things. They just want to be, you just listen to the speeches in General Synod, right? The conservative, I don't even like this word conservative. It's not the right word. The theological orthodox ones are scripture says this, God wants this, blah, blah, blah. And then the progressive ones are, why can't I get married to my boyfriend? Those are their arguments. They are just expressions of late modern secular individualism. That's all they are. But as normal, Daniel, we've run out of
You run out of time.
time.
We could have gone on about
Yeah,
therapeutic deism.
we could have. There is something good though in Synod, which I think is worth mentioning in. It may not be as good as we would like it to be, but there was a good motion which backed which was to affirm, sorry, the human dignity of disabled children. And the Archbishop of Canterbury specifically spoke about the way, I think he basically said that it was, I can't quite get the right quote, but he basically said it was when his child was in utero diagnosed with, I think it was dyspraxia, it was very heavily implied that they should have an abortion, basically, and very little was said the other way. And so the synod passed a motion which challenged the common assumption that bringing a disabled child into the world is a tragedy to be avoided, calls upon healthcare providers and other public authorities to improve the support they give to the parents and families of children born with disabilities, called upon the government and healthcare providers to ensure that mothers whose unborn child may be disabled are given comprehensive and unbiased information about the condition and support available to them. And then called upon the church more broadly to consider how they might better witness the human dignity of disabled children, including better pastoral advice and support they might offer to parents and families. That's to be welcomed. And it's good that the Archbishop of Canterbury said this. I have to say it hasn't happened to me personally, but I know people who have had their children diagnosed with disabilities whilst the mother's been pregnant, and the very, very clear implication and sometimes pressure that's put upon mothers is to have an abortion, and almost nothing is said by way of encouraging them to bring their baby to term and to have them
Yeah,
cared for.
I had a friend some years back who was told unequivocally that they were going to have a child with Edwards syndrome, which is a severe form of Downs.
Yeah.
Offered a late term abortion, which would have been horrific.
Yeah.
They refused and said so on a faith basis.
Yeah.
Their daughter was born perfectly healthy.
Yep. Yeah.
This is used very, very liberally,
Yeah. And that gives the lie also when people say, oh, it might technically be legal to have an abortion for a child with Down syndrome or cleft lip up to birth, but nobody ever does it. That's not actually true because abortions can be carried out at very, very late stage. And it's utterly demonic, quite frankly. If you just consider what it involves, you've got a child that's got Down syndrome, and it's killed in the womb. He or she is killed in the womb at 30 weeks old. Imagine the kind of violence that you have to visit upon a child of that age in order to kill it. And you're doing it because it's got a disability. Or even worse, I mean, is it even worse? It's even lesser reason, let's say, that it's got a cleft palate. I mean, it's utterly demonic. And that's why I say, this doesn't go far enough. That is eugenics for a start. It's eugenicist policy, and it's the willful taking of innocent human life. But it applies to all children in the womb, not just disabled children, to every child that is killed in the womb. And that's what the Church of England doesn't say.
Yeah,
It's what it should be
exactly.
saying.
This is where the joining up of dots isn't being done. But I'm thankful for what has been said, and I think his personal story, was helpful and moving, and I think would resonate with a lot of people's experiences
Yeah.
who've had this chilling moment. I just wish he'd say more of it.
Yeah.
and expand on this.
Yes.
I think he could take courage that a lot of people would really lean into this powerfully if he started expanding on what the situation that we have at the moment, you know.
Yeah, I've got his quotation here. Before Ellie was born, during the pregnancy, there was some concern and a test was offered, but it was made very, very clear to my wife that if the test was taken and proved positive, it would be expected that we ask for termination. It was not a neutral process because they said it's expensive. I mean, that's shocking, isn't it? That is shocking.
Yeah.
Also, that's another thing. When you have a socialist healthcare system, that just it just shows you that people get turned into commodities, including mothers, pregnant mothers, and their unborn children as well. But I agree with you, Daniel. I say let's be positive about this and say it's good that he said this, but we want to hear more. We want to hear our church and our leaders defending the rights of unborn children, or the dignity of unborn children. Let's say it's a better word.
Yeah, because I suspect that the next 5 years we're probably going to find a relaxation, a further relaxation on this.
Yeah. And as the same around euthanasia as well. You know, it's the culture of death is coming to our country, as it's already you can see it. It's instantiated in places like Holland, in places like Canada, where a significant greater proportion of their population is being killed by the state every year.
Apparently the financial benefits of doing that are fantastic.
Yeah,
if you're a healthcare worker, if you're a healthcare system, you know, getting rid of, what's it, 30,000-40,000 people who would otherwise require millions and millions of pounds worth of treatment, end of life, giving them a pill, a lethal injection, in the name of compassion, or whatnot, will save a fortune, billions, and have been saved in Canada by lethal injection, which is extraordinary, or awful, absolutely awful.
Of course it will, but good for the economy, though, Daniel. Let's just kill all the elderly and kill any children with disabilities. That's what.
Well, we had that Matthew Paris letter, didn't we?
Yeah.
Do you remember where?
Yeah, I do. Yeah,
there was this whole argument about people being selfish about their life being economically unviable.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely.
Way of the world.
It's evil, and that's why we need Christ. Speaking of which, if you like this podcast and you would like to support this podcast, we really appreciate you helping us in what we're doing. We do need your support. We use the money that we make from this podcast to finance the podcast and to market it. But also I use the money, some of it anyway, to live. I don't get paid by the church. I live in a church house, but I don't get paid by the church. So I do use some of this money to live as well. So you're helping me to put food on my table. So I really appreciate that. And if you do support us by becoming a patron, I'll tell you about that in a moment. You also get to listen to our bonus podcast, which is an audio podcast called Uncollared. We talk about various things. We had an extensive chat this week, actually, about General Synod saying we could have more time off. Mm-hmm. We spoke about the Sabbath day and various other things that Daniel's up to next week. But we often have all kinds of conversations on that bonus podcast. So that's something people seem to like if they support us. The way you can access that and support us is by becoming a patron. And you do that by going to our website, reverendpod.com, and there's a big red button with the word Patreon written on it. And you click on that, and then you sign up to Patreon for as little as £1.50 plus VAT in the UK per month. It's very, very little money. But if you do that, then you can support us. You can get our bonus podcast. You get the episodes as soon as I've finished making them, which is usually on Wednesday. So you get them a couple of days early normally. And you get to chat and interact with everyone else who's on Patreon. So that really helps us and makes this podcast possible. So please consider doing that. Reverendpod.com. Scroll down, click on the red button saying Patreon, or you can buy us a coffee. Someone bought some coffees this week and wished me a very happy holiday, which was very nice. You can do that. Leave us a little message and buy us a virtual coffee. And I should say that we actually forgot in the notices this week that next week there's not going to be a normal episode because I'm on holiday. But Daniel, you're going to do a special episode, aren't you, for us? Do you want to tell folks what you're going to be doing next week so they know what to expect?
I am going to be joined by Andy Lyon from Hod of Faith. He's a senior editor there. And we're going to be looking at the world of publishing from a Christian point of view. We're going to look at scripture. We're going to talk about current affairs as well, but particularly want to look at the power of the book. And we are a people of the book, the Bible. And we want to give you an insight into some of the challenges, really, of that world of publishing from a Christian point of view.
Fantastic. I mean, I can't wait to hear that, Daniel, and I'm sure people listening will be really, really excited to hear that. So that'll be coming out in the regular Friday slot next week. So please do tune in for that as well. So we look forward to that. Right, Daniel, I'm going to read out our final email, which is from Sarah, which I've been saying I'm going to do for a few weeks. When we finish, are you happy to do a blessing?
Yeah,
is that right?
Absolutely.
Okay, we can comment on this if we want to, but I'm mindful of your time especially. Email. Hi, Jamie and Daniel. Thank you for what you said about people who are seeking and finding Christianity without having a direct personal encounter with God, but who recognize a God-shaped hole which has allowed a perversion of our culture to take hold. This is how I have moved from what I guess was a rational materialist atheist, I think, to someone who has made a decision to investigate Christianity by reading the Bible and attending church. Also, listening to an increasing number of Christian podcasts is very encouraging to me. It has had quite a miraculous effect on my view of the world. It makes so much sense to me to see that what the West is going through is a spiritual battle. It has rid me of a terrible anxiety which grew in me during the craziness of the past few pandemic years, and it is giving me strength to cope with the responsibilities of bearing an only child, dealing with my mother who has dementia, and dealing with my mother who has dementia. I really relate to Ayaan Hirsi Ali's story. She said she has chosen to believe. This is what I have done, and it's working for me. Her coming out publicly like this has been perfect timing for me. There are no coincidences in the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Very true. I don't think it matters where I started. Just opening my heart to the Holy Spirit is allowing God to do wonders with my thinking and worldview. I'm particularly inspired by Christians who are engaging with cultural issues and politics. I think the church failed miserably during COVID. I wasn't a Christian then, but even I was wondering why the churches were closing their doors and obeying the ridiculous rules. In the middle of writing this, I went to church, and the message was about trusting in God through the passage in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. Such a comforting message, knowing that God is in charge, has healed my anxiety in the way Ayaan has said faith in him has healed hers. I've shared your podcast with people at my church. There are at least two people there who are also avid podcast listeners. That's good. There are many ways that people can discover faith. We all have different personalities and life experiences, and we'll discover faith in a variety of ways. The first step is just to open your heart, and God will do wonders. Thank you for all you do, Sarah. What a great email.
It's a real privilege, actually, to hear that, isn't it? And we've had lots of hundreds and hundreds of such communications to us. It's heartening at a time that is supposedly going down a secular path, that there is this alternate stream of people who are going the other way. And I think to hear that and to know the challenges of her life expressed so well, and the fact that she took courage and had the faith to, as I said, to choose to believe, to enter into the heart of God. It's a powerful thing. You know, I think when we closed the doors of our churches during the lockdowns, we did a kind of, spiritually, it was as if we were not allowing people to make that choice to go into the house of God. But somehow the Spirit disturbed the Christian landscape in the West and allowed people instead to enter into his heart. And I think it's been one of the great privileges of my ministry to hear countless stories like this, and I'm sure it is for you too.
Yeah,
and
absolutely.
I've got a lovely prayer for St. Benedict's Day, which I think we'll pick up on this, and I'll conclude with in a minute, because I think the Benedictine way is one of careful balance, and looking at faith with an open heart and a steady mind and a good spirit.
Yeah, Yeah, completely agree. I just to add, yeah, I think I see things in a very similar way to you, Daniel. And it's such a, like you say, a privilege to hear people writing in and saying things like this. And, you know, to the extent that we have any hand in it, it's quite a miracle, really. It's just it's an amazing thing. And we just want to keep on helping people like this who find themselves in that kind of in-betweeny place. And I'm convinced that I'm more and more convinced that there are quite a lot of these people out there who are yet to discover a way into church or a way into Christianity. And if our podcast can help with that in any way, then you know, I'm really, really pleased about that. It's a wonderful thing. And there's much more to come, isn't there, Daniel? There's exciting, exciting things to come in the future. You know, our books that we're writing, each of us are writing a book at the moment. Hopefully that will help to reach more people as well. But yeah, you know, I just feel very humbled by the Lord for his grace in allowing us to be part of what
And
he seems to be doing.
my gut feeling would be that God is not only calling these people to Christian life, as good as that is, but also to lead to Christian leadership. I think, you know, there's biblical precedence to say that the many he calls powerfully in this way, he is calling them for a reason too.
Yeah, absolutely. Completely agree. Yes. So there we are. Well, let's finish now. As I said earlier, if you'd like to support us, please do go to our website, reverendpod.com. Tune in next week for Daniel's special episode with Andy on Christian publishing, and have a good weekend. In the meantime, Daniel,
This
let's have
is
a prayer.
the prayer of Saint Benedict. Gracious and Holy Father, give us the wisdom to discover you, the intelligence to understand you, the diligence to seek after you, the patience to wait for you, eyes to behold you, a heart to meditate upon you, and a life to proclaim you through the power of the Spirit of Christ our Lord.
Amen. Thank you, everyone, for listening. Thank you, Daniel. And until next time, keep watch.
And keep the faith.